It is good to be back home, back with you this morning to worship the Lord our God, to hear his word read, and to hear that word preached. Been gone so long I've forgotten which book I was in, but I think it was in John's Gospel. John chapter 17 rings a bell. So if you would turn to John 17, and please stand. I want to begin reading at verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them, and have loved them as you have loved me. Thus ends the reading and hearing of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good word that you have given to us this morning. We pray, Father, that by your Holy Spirit, you would teach us the things that you have for us here. Father, we would pray that today you would further our progress in sanctification, and that you would do that by your word. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would so use us, that you would bring glory to yourself. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that as a people for your own possession, as those who belong to you, that we would be one as you are one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
3 weeks ago, the focus of my sermon was verse 17, where Jesus prays to the Father on behalf of his disciples that the Father would sanctify them by his truth. And Jesus identifies that truth as God's word. We noted that this verse places a supreme importance on the sanctification, not only of the leaven with Jesus in the upper room, but on those who would later come to faith in Christ through their ministry. We looked first at the meaning of sanctification. What is it that Jesus was praying for? How are we to understand it? I noted for you that the Greek word translated sanctify means to be separated or to be set apart. The Greek word and its Hebrew equivalent can be translated by the word holy or consecrate. In the ESV translation, the Greek word is translated consecrate in verse 19. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in the truth, while the King James Version translates that same Greek word, sanctify. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. When the word is used of God, it is usually translated holy. But the adjective holy is not only used in relationship to God, it is also used, for example, in relationship to the Sabbath day. Remember the fourth commandment? What does it say? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You also might remember that in the Old Testament, God says of his people, the nation of Israel, that they were to be uniquely identified as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. To be holy is to be cut off, to be separated from the common or profane for God's special use and purpose. When the Bible speaks of being sanctified or speaks of sanctification, sometimes it speaks of that sanctification as being something that has already happened, something that has taken place in the past. For example, in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes this: to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul writes, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Now, we noted 3 weeks ago that the sanctification that has taken place in the past is designated by theologians as definitive sanctification. It is something that has already happened. And yet, Jesus prays in relationship to his disciples with him in that upper room that they, who have already been sanctified, would be further sanctified. And so, we noted that what Jesus is praying for here is what theologians call progressive sanctification. That is, we who have been set apart by God for God, we who have been set apart from sin to live lives in submission to the will of God and in obedience to the Word of God, we are to grow in that sanctification. And that growth in sanctification is a growth that will take a lifetime. And even if God grants that we should live long lives, we will never come to the place where we are entirely sanctified. We will always be a work in progress. We will always be pursuing holiness and sanctification, without which, the writer of Hebrews says, no man will see God. It will be something that will take place in our lives for our entire lives. And we will never be fully sanctified until we are glorified, until we are in the presence of Christ. We see him as he is, and we become like him. And so the prayer of Jesus is that his disciples, and we are those disciples as well, that we should be sanctified. Now, the means of our sanctification, as we pointed out 2 weeks ago, is the Word of God. William Hendrickson writes, and let me give you, before I get onto that, his definition of sanctification, just to hit that one more time. He says, the verb employed here means to set apart from the world by an actual sanctification of life, so that in heart and mind, in thought and words and deeds, one begins to live more and more in accordance with the law of God. And the short definition would be that we are progressing in being more and more like Christ in his character and his conduct. But in relationship to the means, Hendrickson writes, the sanctification can take place only if the entire personality is desirous of being governed by the truth. Without it, the work of sanctification is entirely impossible. Therefore, Jesus' request that the Father may cause these men, in an ever-increasing degree, to love the Word and to live according to that Word. Of course, you can't love the Word and live according to it if you don't know it and are committed to knowing it. To grow in holiness involves the mind, the heart, and the will. That's what Hendrickson meant by the entire personality being desirous of growing in holiness. It involves the mind. It involves the heart. It involves the will. With the mind, we read, we study, we listen to sermons. We meditate on the truth, and we memorize the truth. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that we are renewed, and that's what sanctification is about, the renewal of the image of God in us that was marred by the fall. He says we are renewed, how? By our minds. Transformation takes place by the renewing of our minds. We don't want that kind of transformation. We want transformation by experience. And yet the Bible teaches that if transformation is going to take place, if we are going to grow in the likeness of Christ, we must engage the mind. And with the mind, we must study and know the truth. And with the heart, we embrace and love the truth. Perhaps that's the reason why so many people struggle in this area of sanctification in the church. It is because they don't love the truth, therefore they're rarely in the truth. And so our heart, with our heart, we love the truth. And why do we love the truth? Well, because we know the Scripture tells us that the truth is good for us. We know that the truth that is communicated in the Scripture is that which is given to us by God. And what is our obligation in relationship to God? It is to love the Lord our God with all our mind and all our heart and all our soul. And if we love the lawgiver, we love his law. And with the will then, we determine to live the truth. Without the Word of God, our growth in sanctification is impossible. So we have the meaning of sanctification, the means of sanctification, and now the motive of our sanctification, our growth in holiness. What motivates us to pursue holiness? It is simply this. It is important to God. It is so important to the Son of God that he prays to the Father on behalf of his disciples that they might be sanctified, that they might grow in holiness. It's important to the Son because it's important to the Father who sent him. In the Old Testament, God commands his people, saying this, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Leviticus 11, verses 44 and 45. Peter repeats this in his instruction to his readers in Asia Minor. "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Paul wrote, "For this is the will of God." What is it? Enlighten me. Paul says, "Your sanctification." And then as an example of that, he says that you should abstain from sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. Believers are to bear a strong resemblance to their Heavenly Father and to their Savior. Sanctification. Holiness of life is not something that is adiaphora to us. That is, it is not something that we should consider to be indifferent. It would be nice if we were to grow in holiness, to grow in Christ. Really not that important. What's important is that we've confessed faith in Christ and we are saved from our sins. And this growth in grace stuff, this holiness stuff, not a big deal. Well, you can't read the Bible honestly and come to the conclusion that this is an unimportant matter and it is something that is indifferent. We can take it or leave it. No big deal. It is a big deal. Because your God says, "You be holy." Peter echoes that in writing to New Covenant believers. Paul states, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that God's will for you is your sanctification. And so it is a matter of vital importance for us in the Church of Jesus Christ that we be taught and encouraged to grow in holiness, to grow in Christ likeness. But I'm afraid all too often in the church today, you can sit week after week, month after month, year after year, and never hear a sermon on the holiness that God desires of his people. Because you know what? Generally speaking, the conclusion I've come to is that in the evangelical church as a whole, we don't consider it to be that important. And so we're not motivated to preach on it. We're not motivated to teach it. We're not even motivated to seek to live a life of commitment to Christ, a life of piety, a life of godliness, a life of holiness. And yet, I would remind you again that the writer of Hebrews says that it is of such importance that without holiness, no man will see God. If you profess to be a believer and you have no interest in growing in Christ's likeness, if you are a professing believer and see no evidence in your own life of Christ's likeness, if you have no desire to grow in sanctification and in holiness. If you consider it to be a matter of indifference, then I think I can say to you that you're probably not what you think you are. What do I mean by that? You're probably not a believer. Well, Jesus emphasizes holiness. He prays to the Father that God would sanctify his disciples, that they would grow in sanctification, that they would grow in holiness. In order that his followers might be sanctified by the truth, we read in verse 19, Jesus sanctified himself. And for their sakes, Jesus says in that verse, I sanctify myself. Jesus states literally that he sanctified himself so that his people might be sanctified in him. Now, the question comes to mind, does it not? How can Jesus sanctify himself if he never knew sin? How can Jesus progress in holiness when he is and has always been the perfectly holy one from on high? Well, the answer is that while sanctification is generally understood as moral improvement, this being an essential component of holiness, its more basic meaning, as we have already stated, is being set apart for service to God. This is why the word sanctification is often rendered as consecrated. This language was especially applied in the Old Testament to priests who were set apart for the ministry of offering sacrifices to God. Thus, God told Moses to put on Aaron the holy garments, and you shall anoint him and consecrate or sanctify him that he may serve me as priest. Exodus chapter 40, verse 13. Jesus did not need to put on outward holy garments since he consecrated himself as our high priest through perfect obedience to the Father's will. See that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. This is why Jesus came before John the Baptist to receive the baptism of our repentance. John, his cousin, objected, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. Jesus answered, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Matthew 3, verses 14 and 15. Jesus was baptized to consecrate himself, to set himself apart for God's calling in Isaiah 53:12. Thank you, Vaughn, for reading that this morning. To be numbered with the transgressors. Now on the brink of the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus sanctified himself to make the true atoning sacrifice. Israel's priests were sanctified with the sprinkling of the blood of the Lamb, Leviticus 8:30. But when Jesus prays to sanctify himself as our high priest, he intends to do so in his own blood, shed on the cross for our forgiveness. It is true that God calls Christians to a life of progressive sanctification, that is, a life of increasing godliness and turning away from sin. But that's only possible because Jesus sanctified himself on our behalf, taking on, as we were reminded from Isaiah 53, our sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so we are sanctified in Christ. And yet, we are told that we are to progress in that sanctification, that we are to work that sanctification out in our lives. Well, Jesus the Son of God was sent into this world, set apart, and sent into the world to do what? To seek and to save those that were lost. That is, he was sent on a mission. And so, holiness for Christ was missional. And holiness for us is missional as well. So we have the meaning of sanctification, the method or means of sanctification, the motive for sanctification, now the mission of sanctification. And that mission is found in verse 8. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them. Well, Jesus hadn't sent them yet, but so certain was that sending that he speaks of it as already having happened. And you remember that in Matthew chapter 28, at verses 18 through 20, Jesus gives them what we call the Great Commission. Because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, he says to the disciples, the apostles, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. They are sent out into the world. And what does Jesus know about that world they are being sent out into? He knows that it is a hostile world that they are going out into. He knows, and he has already warned them, that the sufferings that he endured, they too would endure for his name's sake. He was despised and forsaken by men. They too will be despised and forsaken by men. He was physically abused. They will be physically abused. He had things said about him that were not true. The apostles will have things said about them that are not true. They put him to death. And tradition says that 11 of the 12 disciples were martyred for their faith in Christ. And Jesus knows that the world his disciples are being sent out to is a hostile world. And it's the mission that he sends them on is not going to be an easy mission. But he sends them out nevertheless. Why? Because the world needs the gospel. That is the mission that they are sent out on. Go into all the world, he tells them. And do what? Preach the gospel. And for those who come to a saving faith, you baptize them and you teach them, you disciple them. Not just to know all that I have taught you, but for them to do all that I have taught you. That is your mission. To take the truth of the gospel into the world. And in that hostile environment, live that truth in the world. He sends us out to be what? To be salt and to be light. The calling that Jesus places upon his people, sending them into the world, is a challenge for many Christians because of, as I mentioned already, the hostility of the world, along with the corrupting influence of worldliness on believers. What's our temptation? Our temptation is to cut ourselves completely off from the world. And yet we know that's not the will of the Father or the Son. Jesus sent his disciples into the world, and he sends us into the world as well. The present moral collapse of the West, coupled with an aggressive atheistic humanism, will encourage many Christians to decide to have little or nothing to do with the world. But Richard Phillips points out, our thinking about the world should be shaped by Jesus' missionary calling. At a minimum, he says, there should be at least some meaningful ways in which we are living in the world and interacting with the world as Christ witnesses. Indeed, we should pursue this interaction as in as many ways as is prudently possible. James Montgomery Boyce advises, we are to know non-Christians, befriend them, and enter into their lives in such a way that we begin to infect them with the gospel rather than their infecting us with their worldliness. But knowing the difference between the two will often be a matter of great discernment. And it will always need to be a matter of fervent prayer. Jesus has sanctified us to send us. And he sends us out into the world to shine as lights in that world and to confront the world with the truth, whether the world wants that truth or not. Jesus sends his disciples out for the sake of his elect who are in the world, who need to hear the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Jesus sends them out because there are those who will come to faith in him through the ministry, their ministry of his word, we read in verse 20. And so Jesus sends us out into the world as he was sent into the world by the Father. And if we consider what it meant to Jesus to be sent into the world, we can glean insight into what it means for us to be sent by him. In a sermon on this text, Charles Spurgeon highlighted four main examples, and I'll close with these. First, Jesus came into the world in subjection to the Father's will. I glorified you on earth, Jesus said, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, John 17:4. Though Jesus was co-equal with the Father in deity and glory, he subordinated himself for our salvation. Spurgeon writes, so long as he remained under his commission, he did not speak his own words, nor do his own deeds, but he listened to the Father's will, and what the Father said to him, he both spoke and did. That is exactly where you and I have to place ourselves now, deliberately and unreservedly. Our Lord sends us, and we are to be, I'm still quoting Spurgeon here, in every deed, subordinate to his command in all things. We are no longer masters, we have become servants. Our will is lost in the will of our glorious superior. Second, Christ's people in this world are called to labor. That's work, not comfort. In the days of his ministry, constantly find Jesus weary, burdened, thirsty, oppressed. Finally, suffering and dying on the cross. Having been sent into the world, we are not to stake our claim for comfort and ease, but for costly usefulness to Jesus and the gospel. We should embrace inconvenience for the sake of another's soul. And we are to undertake costly sacrifices for the work of Christ's church in sending out the gospel. As Jesus bore our burden, we are sent to take up the burden of others in his name. He labored, and we must labor as well. Third, Jesus' mission in the world required him to defer the timing of his glory. Jesus willingly laid down the glories of heaven in order to bring salvation to us. And many Christians grow weary of this world and can scarcely wait to give it up, saying with the Apostle Paul, "My desire to depart is to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better." And indeed it is. But yet Paul also went on to say, "But for your sakes, for your sakes, he would remain." We must remember that what Christ gave up so that he could remain here and finish his work. Spurgeon exhorts us, and I quote, "We must not sigh for heaven while so much is to be done on earth. The rest of glory will come soon, but just now we have to do the work of grace." Fourthly, just as Christ willingly accepted shame and disgrace, so we must also accept humiliation here while we advance toward glory in heaven. Spurgeon says, "Expect to be misunderstood, misrepresented, belied, ridiculed, and so forth. For it was the sent of the Father, as the Father sent his Son into a world which was sure to treat him ill, so he has sent you into the same world which will treat you in the same manner." Here's the thing: if you are like the Lord. To Spurgeon's four applications. Okay, so I'm going to go two more beyond Spurgeon. The first is that we must always remember that, like Christ, we are sent into the world with grace to reconcile sinners with their holy God. That is, we have the message of God's grace, which is a message of reconciliation. A.W. Pink writes, "Christ was sent here on an errand of mercy to seek and save that which was lost. So we are here as his agents, his instruments to preach his gospel, to tell a world dead in sin of one who is mighty to save. Christ was here full of grace and truth. So we are to commend our master by gracious and faithful lives." And then finally, we must always remember that God's saving plan, the plan that sent Christ for us and now sends us to the world, that our mission in his name is absolutely essential. He could preach the gospel to the people at your place of employment by an angel, couldn't he? Sure. He could preach the gospel by an angel sent to your family. But you know what? He's not chosen to send angels into the world with the gospel. Not chosen to send an angel to your family, or an angel to the people that you work with, or to an angel to the people that you live with in community, he sent you. And so your labor, your work in praying for the lost, in praying for an opportunity to share the gospel, then in actually sharing the gospel, your involvement in world missions, it is all essential and important. All of us want work that is fulfilling. And there is no work that is more fulfilling than in being the ambassadors of Christ sent into the world to be salt and light, sent into the world to communicate and to live the truth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word to us this morning. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would help us to take that word to heart. Father, increase in us, we pray, a desire to be holy as you are holy. Increase in us a love for your word so that we might be found often in that means of grace that you have given to us. Father God, we would pray that you would help us to be purposeful in our living, recognizing that you have sent us into the world as your representatives. Help us to be salt and light in that world. And Father, we know that our work in this world, in living and in loving and in communicating the gospel to others, will come to no effect apart from the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we do pray today for those in our family, for those in our place of employment, for those in our community. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would grant to us an opportunity to speak your truth to them, to live that truth before them. And we pray, Father, that you would use our meager efforts and that you would crown them with your blessing, and that you would bring those who hear your word and the call of the gospel to repent and trust in Christ would bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him to save them from their sins and commit themselves to living for him the rest of their lives. Father, glorify yourself in us as we seek to glorify you in the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.